A reading from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them speaking in the native tongue of each. Amazed and astonished, they said, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit among all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Holy wisdom, holy word.
So I know that this is the story of the first Pentecost, but it's also not the story of the first Pentecost, because all of the Jews were gathered from all over all of these other regions to celebrate Pentecost. You know that sometimes we build our traditions and our festivals on that of other cultures and religions, traditions and festivals. In fact, many of the world's religions are built on druid and pagan festivals that are paying attention to time and seasons and the way the earth is turning. And so there's layers to a lot of our days. So we already talked about what Pentecost looks like for Christianity today, but why were they gathered for the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? It's an old Jewish festival, this day of Pentecost. It's an early summer celebration. Things have been planted, and the care for creation and gardens and fields has begun. And the day of Pentecost is the day that people come together to celebrate that creation has done it again. Stuff is starting to poke through and rise up. Those snap peas are starting to build vines and crawl up the trellis. You were able to cut tulips and gift them to a neighbor. There are signs of more life, even though there were times this last winter you thought, there's no way. There's no way it will ever be that warm or sunny or light that late again. The day of Pentecost is for first fruits during the growing season. Instead of waiting all the way until the end of fall to see how much you got, to see how good the series of seasons was and to decide what you're going to give away from it, Pentecost does not wait on gratitude. It's not making any assumptions or predictions about how the season is going to go just yet. It's simply delighting in the fact that God has done it again. And there is hope for tomorrow. And so a lot of Jews from all over the world have come to Jerusalem to offer a gift in celebration of spring doing its thing. The harvest is coming all of the time. And there's this joyful anticipation for the season, a lens of gratitude from the very beginning, not just at the end. What will we give now? Because this is daily bread. And there is enough for everyone to have enough. I love this framework. It's so set apart from our capitalistic expectations of how we make ends meet and feed our families and think about our gross national product, right? It's not measuring anything according to the metrics that I'm used to just yet. It's beginning with blessing and remembering that everything we have, even these first fruits, come from God. Let's stop and be in awe together and celebrate with delight. It's starting all over again. Spring has come, and there's more than what we thought was the end. Right? Because the Easter story told us the worst thing is not the last thing. Jesus rising from the dead doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen again and nobody will die and we'll all get to avoid pain and live happily ever after. No. Our Easter story reminds us, the Passover story reminds the Jewish people, the worst thing is not the last thing. We, as Christians, are people of death and resurrection, endings and new beginnings. We are the messy compost of God's creative dreams. We sing and we pray and we talk about these endings and these deconstructions blurring into new beginnings all the time in this space and this faith. But the way we take it out into the world is pretty clunky because there are those other metrics. And those other voices, and those other expectations, and there's our own internal baggage around the ways that we avoid pain and suffering and try to distance ourselves from what we cannot understand or do not want to experience. So today is layers of celebration. And it's a good reminder about the ways that this God story is always expanding and contracting. It's never letting us stay completely put, thinking it's just about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. And it's also not letting me get lost in the giant cosmic order of things. It's the both and, it's the tension. You are so small, and also you matter so much. That's what we do in this faith. We go back and forth. We are pulled way out, and then God zooms way in. And then we're pulled way out, and then God zooms way in. When it gets too small, something happens to kick it way back out wide. And when it's too big for our little brains, God makes it really specific so we have something to hold on to. I know I've talked before about the history of Reformation, because we're in one right now. Remember, the only Reformation is not the one that happened 500 years ago that we call the Reformation. The late great theologian Phyllis Tickle said that every 500 years in the Christian church, God has a rummage sale and takes a look around and thinks about what has served its purpose. What could we give away or let go of? Because it's not necessary for what's next, right? It doesn't mean that it didn't work or it failed. When I put my daughter's cribs out in a garage sale, it wasn't because I regretted buying them in the first place. It's because I didn't need them anymore. They had done a good job. They had lived a good life, and now they were going to go and bless another family in a different way. I could loosen my grip on that because that wasn't their stage anymore. We have these stories every 500 years since the first Christian Pentecost, where there were a few in power who started to build up institutions around God's promises and Spirit, and to say, it's not both and. It's either or, and it needs our stamp of approval before it goes out into the world. We need to see a return on our investment in this specific way in order to participate. And God can only stand that for so long before God flushes the institutions and cleans them out, before the temple is destroyed and the people remember, oh yeah, the temple is a body. The church is a people. There are a lot of right ways and faithful ways to do this. We get really small, and then we get kicked back out really big, and then we get really small again. That's our pattern. There's a difference between the church dying and our institutions being flushed. And I think that this is a good Sunday to talk about that. For instance, the congregation that I served right before coming here to Bethlehem is closing in November. After almost 135 years in South Minneapolis, Zion Lutheran Church, the founders of Zoom House, one of your mission partners for a long time, will have its last worship service together as a community on All Saints Sunday. And as people in the ELCA who know me and know my love for that place find out about this, they want to talk about it with great pity and sadness and are oriented toward that congregational closing as failure. But it's not. You see, I was there for the 5.5 years we were learning how to talk openly about what might be next and researching all different options about when a congregation can't or shouldn't be financially independent anymore. When it could start to steward its resources and its building and its people differently? How does it do it proactively and joyfully and faithfully instead of staying in denial for a few more decades and then doing something out of desperation? And they did the hard work of learning to talk about all the stuff they didn't want to talk about, researching all the options they wished they didn't need, and picking one. And I have no doubt that there will be tears on All Saints Sunday this fall, but there will also be great joy for having been good stewards, having been faithful to the process. Because it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture people go out and start congregations and make sure that they stay alive in that form forever or you've failed. Right? Everything has a life cycle. For everything, there is a season, a time for living and a time for dying, a time for being born and a time for ending. That's one story about the way that our institutions are grace and gift and also being flushed by God all the time, reminding us what's actually necessary and what the call really is. And what is all the stuff that we've projected onto the call? Maybe some of you read the Washington Post yesterday or have seen news online about something that's happening in an expression of our church. We're part of a synod, a geographical area here in the Minneapolis area. There's 65 of those in the ELCA all over the country. And the Sierra Pacific Synod, that is part of Nevada and California, is going through some really tumultuous times, and their assembly was this weekend. And Lutherans from all over the country and Christians from all over the country are trying to make it make sense. But there are so many layers to what is broken and painful about the vote they took yesterday asking their bishop to resign that I can't clearly or simply explain it to you in a sermon today. Only this to say that when people are really, really listening to one another, really desperate to hear one another, there's more than just the pain and the brokenness. There's glimpses of what remains when the institutions get flushed and what the first fruits might be signs of what's next. The conflict in the synod might be enough to drive congregations out of that institution, or might be enough to cause another split within our denomination down the road. And so I grieve that. And because there's a lot happening here that has to do with institutional racism and the experience of Latinx people in the Lutheran Church, my job as a white-bodied pastor on the other side of the country is to think about, how do I listen more deeply? How do I invite the Spirit to come in and stir our denomination up, our institution up, and refine what is not necessary right now, what can be burned away, so that we can hear each other and understand each other in new ways? I'll admit my urge is to find a scapegoat, the one person who should go so we can get back to normal, to figure it out or to fix it. But the Pentecost call is to listen and to realize when we're listening we might hear something new, that the Spirit might be there and sending things out of my control, flushing institutions, and giving stuff away for free. It's not just in our tradition in the ELCA. You've probably seen news about the Southern Baptist Conference, the chicken and the egg. Is it toxic masculinity and sexual violence that is causing issues in that denomination? Or is it problematic theology? Or is it both? Maybe you've heard that the United Methodist Church has just had a global split. They were not a national American church. They were trying to be one Methodist church across the globe and reached an impasse and divided. Or maybe you've heard about the evangelical megachurches that struggle with a cult of personality, one leader who gets so far out in front of their congregation and their tradition that it becomes about them instead of the people. They get too far away from accountability and truth tellers to do ministry, to build trust. I know that there are plenty of 40-year-olds like me who are thinking, I'm done with the church, or I have been for a while, or the institution is not for me. But I'm still part of the institution. I'm still in the church, and I'm still worshiping in sanctuaries, not as an either-or, but with one foot here and one foot in the world, trusting that I am always being moved, when I least expect it, too, from something really specific that I think I know and I have a handle on and is all mine, into something that blows my mind and changes everything. Back and forth and back and forth. And if I am here and I am also out there, I get to experience both. And I do know that every time there's a reformation and the institutions get flushed, they're not empty. Theologians of every generation have said when the institutions get flushed of all of the things that God does not need right now or are not helping the people hold the word and do the work, you can see what remains and it's glorious. It's a great remembering of what we have been given to do. There's clarity, there's hope, there's first fruits for what comes next. So I invite you on this morning, this birthday of the church, this Pentecost, to stay in the tension of dying and rising, of being all stirred up and refined, the call to listen a whole lot longer and to watch wide-eyed while God is reminding us that the way is wider and the body is bigger than we ever could have imagined alone. We'll try and practice in just a minute with an open table where we will say all are welcome to taste and see that God is good. This is not our table or my table. This is the table where Jesus is host and feast and invites us to come with empty hands saying, remind us what's true. Show us what's good. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what might be next and what is always. Amen.